I digressed. 46:1. Our journey, I hope you're noticing how much print Joseph gets here. I mean, this is epic amount of very, very valuable real estate that goes to Joseph, and I hope you can see why. His character is astounding, and like I said, there are those naysayers that criticize him for pettiness and stuff like that and arrogance. Well, I don't personally see it, but if you see that, read it and give it thought, but having read it yourself, you can make up your own mind. So Israel set out, that's Jacob, with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And Beersheba should ring a bell. Every time you hear Beersheba, think south. From Dan to Beersheba, that's how they always laid out Israel. Throughout Scripture, when they say from Dan to Beersheba, they're talking about Israel. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. So he's heading south. He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. Noted as the southern end of the promised land, Jacob stopped before he leaves Canaan, a place that his father and grandfather also spent. Beersheba has, we've read this, I mean, we've gone through Genesis. This isn't the first time we've heard Beersheba. It is a spiritual stop, it's a stop on the spiritual journey. Even though the course of action seems obvious, Jacob checks with God. You know, okay, here's what's happening. Everybody's dying. There's a huge famine across the entire region. The only food is in Egypt. He just finds out that his son, his long-lost son, is in charge of it. This is all good news that's coming across bad news, and it's easy to just think, well, this is God's answer. I mean, who wouldn't think that? He stops to ask. He stops to ask before he goes forward, and it makes me think that if God said no, he'd turn around and go back. And if he had to, he'd turn around and go back and die up there. It's easy to lambaste Jacob for his character, but boy, he sure does. Just stopping to ask, is this what I should be doing, is kind of amazing. And God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So God gives him the go to it. Good things are going to happen to you down there. God is telling Jacob that it is his will for going to Egypt. God had told Jacob to go to Canaan, where he gets the divine okay to leave. Things are going as planned. Jacob is 130 years old. As far as a great nation there, Exodus 1:5-9, all persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Oh, the next couple of things, this is the challenge of Scripture. One time they write it counting these people, the next time they count it not right counting these people. So you can read these three things talking about how many people went to Egypt, and you're going to get three different numbers, because you have to stop and realize that they're talking about not everybody's counting the same thing here. So I thought this was worth noting, just in case it ever confuses you. Joseph died and all of his brothers in that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Remember when they first came down, and remember what I talked about, where they're going to go? We're going to go to the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was across the sea, you know, this what we would call the Suez Canal, but it wasn't there then. It was that end over there. It was back then, it wasn't as much desert. It was a very plush, you know, it was where you would graze. It was where shepherds, and that was the plan. We will be in Goshen, and we'll stick together. Well, now it's saying by the time Exodus comes around, they're everywhere. Poof. I mean, they have just, they're all of Egypt is filled with Jews, and that's exactly what they got. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. You're starting to see a little backlash now to get an understanding of this in Europe itself, about immigrants coming in and becoming so many of them that the local population is starting to worry. And even more so when religious differences comes in, when they're Muslim, it's a challenge to these people. Well, think Egypt. I mean, this is a whole new religion coming here, a whole different, what you would call a different set of values. And now there's more of them than there is of us. In a democracy, that would be a bit problematic, because now they can vote us out. Well, back then, they just say, well, let's just, you know, put them into slavery. It was pretty easy when you're the king. In Deuteronomy, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. They're not talking about the entire entourage. We're talking family. These are the direct descendants. These are Jacob, his children, and grandchildren. So out of those 12, there are 70 of them. And now the Lord your God had made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So we get a little idea there. Egypt and the patriarchs, Genesis 15, 12. Now, I know I had preached on this, but once again, this is a perfect time to point it out. Egypt, you can surely be a parallel for the world in our lives. God using what's there to do his will, not just with them, but particularly for his people. Genesis 15, 12 through 16, if you remember this. Now the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, the terror and great darkness fell upon him. And Abram said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In these few verses here, in chapter 15, back when before Abram was Abraham, very early on, God points out what is happening right now. What is just beginning where we are in chapter 47. Is that where we're on? 46. Yeah, okay. On chapter 46, God pointed out this is how it will conclude. He said they are going down. There's no ifs. They are going down. They will be there for 400 years. They will be. And he gives a neat little reason. Not only does he talk about what he had done for his people in Egypt, he's also giving us a big picture of what's going on in Canaan. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, the people in Canaan, where they were, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were so evil. And we saw that every time any of the patriarchs got involved with them, horrible things happened. They just did really stupid stuff. And God, and this famine that's coming through, who it's really going to strike hard is the Amorites. The Hittites were a real power. I mean, we don't talk much about the Hittites, but the Hittites, and we'll just call them all Canaanites, but the group of Hittites were an extreme. They always had to be reckoned with. The Assyrians had to reckon with them. The Egyptians had to reckon with them. They were a strong, and Israel surely had to reckon with them. They were a very powerful, empire. They were warriors. They were very intelligent. They were really evil. And all this had to be dealt with. And God's saying, I'm purifying my people while they're down there. And all of this is leading, never lose sight, all this is leading to Jesus Christ. All this is leading to your redemption. All this is leading to your glorification, ultimately, and you becoming a son of God and an heir with Christ. That's what all this is about. So it's easy to lose sight of that. And then later in Genesis 26, speaking to Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. This is the third patriarch, third famine. Each one of them faced a famine. Abraham went down. Here Isaac is told, previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I tell you." The other two were told to go. Isaac's told not. God knows exactly what he's doing. It's all a matter of obedience. Abram did what he was told. Isaac did what he was told. Jacob wanted to know if it was what he wanted. Is this what I'm supposed to do? And God would use Egypt, the world, for his purposes, for his people, not the other way around. He says to him, we're back on verse 4, "I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you up again. Joseph will close your eyes." Well, he's talking about him specifically, and he does. And you're going to die with your son. And, you know, "Egypt is not your destiny. I will bring you home in the world, but not of the world." It's what Scripture calls us, strangers and aliens. Once you come into the kingdom of God, you are no longer a part, the, let's just say, a product of the kingdom of the world. You are now a product of the kingdom of God. And Scripture calls us strangers and aliens, sojourners amongst those of the world. Genesis 48, 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." So Jacob, as we'll see in a couple chapters, also passes this on to Joseph. And I believe they're both buried there. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And interesting that the wagons of Pharaoh carried Jacob to Egypt. Once again, they had no wagons at this point. I don't think they even had wheels. They took their livestock and their property, which had been acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. If you will remember, Pharaoh said, and Joseph said, "Leave it there, because we got so much, you don't need to bring it all with you." But they brought it anyway. His sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, we're going to have to do this again, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, and this is in order, by the way, Jamul, Jamin, Ohad, Jochin, and Zoar, and Shaul, not Saul, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. That gets thrown in, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah. Well, you can read them. They're in front of you. I'll just let this go on. Then the sons of Issachar, the sons of Zebulun. These are the sons of... And then, see, here's how they're listing them. They're listing not only in order, they're listing them by birth mother. And it can get a little confusing when you read this. What are they doing? Because you're seeing their sons, and then these are the sons of a woman. So what they're doing is they're actually giving you birth order by each mother. These are the sons of Leah, who she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, and his daughter Dinah, and his sons and daughters numbered 33. Now, once again, when you add up these numbers in this list, they don't match the numbers there, and there's a reason why. It's not that there's an error. It's just they're just now adding them a different way. This says the sons of Gad, the sons of Asher, which were the sons of Zilpah. And then it tells them then who their grandchildren were, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Now Joseph in the land of, I'm on verse 20. Now Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, and we'll leave it at that, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore him. So he has two sons in Egypt to an Egyptian woman. We never hear that he has more than that. So we assume this is all he had. There's nothing about daughters, and I don't think it ever says anywhere that he has more than these two. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, and anyway. And by the way, it's interesting to go back through these and see who came from where. And I believe Benjamin, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and David, I believe, came from Judah, which is the line that Jesus Christ, well, would have to be, because it's the line that Jesus came from, right? These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, and were 14 persons at all. The sons of Dan, the sons of Naphtali, and these are the sons of Bilhah. So the four wives list their children, and it's a genealogy that's given off by mother. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, not his daughter-in-laws, were 66 persons in all. Verse 8 and verse 27 said 70. It counted Joseph and his two sons. And Jacob is not counted as someone who belonged to Jacob. Then, from Stephen, we get the number 75. So right now we have 66, 70 twice, and 75. When he understand, when the ones given, they're counting Jacob, total people who went. They're not counting Jacob. Then they are counting Jacob, Joseph, because it was says people who came from Canaan. Joseph didn't come from Canaan. He was already there. And then Stephen, in Acts 7:14, throws out a number 75. Because by now the Jews have a lot of time to work these numbers out. And they've been working on them. Then Joseph sent word and invited, this is Stephen talking to the crowd, I believe, right before they kill him. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob as his father and all the relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. This count includes 5 grandsons of Joseph. That's the same. Joseph, from his 2 children at this time, has 5 grandsons. So they're including them in, just like they included all the other brothers' sons. So that brings it up to 75. Just in case this sort of thing mattered to you. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. So what he does is he tells Judah, go down and go before us, set things up so that we don't have this entire entourage and all these sheep and cattle and everything just showing up. We're here. You know, let them know that we're on our way, that we're almost here. They're about to enter another country with a massive force of people and livestock. They need to know where to go and what the Egyptians want them to do. He sends them to Joseph for instructions. Now, I just want you to think that you are an Egyptian sheep herder, or you're despised anyway because you're a sheep herder, or you know, even any livestock, and there's a severe drought, and there is still grazing land in Goshen. A lot of it has to do with the Nile. And then all of a sudden, this foreign entourage of just massive numbers of livestock show up and invade a very precious and rare resource. So just give it some consideration. You know, I know it's 400 years later when they are truly despised, but I honestly believe the despise, I think I said it last time, nobody's really happy for you when you do well, especially when you're doing well in something they want to do well in. And there's a little lesson here, but God really didn't seem to care. I'm going to bless you whether they like it or not. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before them, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. This is just a beautiful, perfect moment in this entire account. The grace of God allowing, affording this beauty just for everybody involved, especially for Dad. And when Joseph is told they're coming, he can't wait. He goes to his father, hops on a chariot, and just takes off. When he hears, hey, he's almost here, the emotions of the moment, I can't even imagine the power of it. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you are still alive. In other words, it's all I need to see. I got what I wanted. God gave me what I asked for, and I'm ready to check out. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for we have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. They brought their stuff, all they had. If you will remember, Pharaoh said, don't bring nothing. We have plenty. So there is a little faux pas here, and it's not like they just brought a couple of sheep. I mean, they brought like a mountain of sheep. You know, it's like, wow, where'd you get all them sheep at? And I imagine the price of sheep went down. You know what I mean? I'm not sure. If you will remember a while back, remember when it was really bad how Pharaoh took care of everything? At first, they sold the livestock to Pharaoh. So all the livestock that's grazing on them hills right now is Pharaoh's livestock. Because they were so desperate and they ran out of money to buy the grain that Joseph had stored up. So first they said, we'll take our livestock. So every sheep or goat that is grazing on those hills right now belongs to Pharaoh, and a whole bunch of goats from Canaan just come out to graze the grass that Pharaoh's goats are grazing on. And then the next thing they sold was their land, and the last thing they sold was their servitude. So Pharaoh has the money, Pharaoh has the sheep, Pharaoh has the land, and Pharaoh has servants. And remember, he says, you know, this much you will do for me. And then these guys show up. Now, Pharaoh doesn't need anything. He's extremely rich. But imagine being one of the people who had to sell your sheep, who had to sell your land, who had to sell your service, and these bunch of Bedouins show up with like a mountain of sheep, and they're like greeted with, oh, go graze wherever you want. And just bear that in mind and think a few hundred years later when all this comes to the Exodus. Okay. Joseph most likely wanted to keep his family together and not integrate them with Egyptian society. Shepherds need to be where they can graze away from the cities. Also, shepherds are despised, and this works out for Joseph's plan to keep the group together because nobody wanted them. You know, it's not like, hey, come on over here, you bunch of Bedouins, and nobody, yeah. It was a mutual dislike. Israel didn't like their religion, thought them as heathens, and Egypt didn't think their way of life. They thought they were hobos. So basically, we have hobos and heathens that just despise each other. Joseph knows that special treatment of his people could cause resentment from the Egyptians, especially in a time of great famine. Apparently, Joseph learns a lesson from how his father had caused resentment by treating him in a certain way. So the lesson learned is paying off big time now. A lesson that one individual learned is now expanding to God's entire people. So is it worth it? Yeah. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. He is telling them exactly what to say. Don't make yourself a threat. We want to stay here. We want to stay together. Joseph is shrewd. I mean, he knows what to say and what to do. City dwellers and nomads have conflicting lifestyles. Also, Egypt was almost always in conflict with the Hittites from Canaan as these nomads raided their crops and wealth. They're coming from Canaan, so they surely wanted to separate themselves from the Hittites. We are not Hittites. We are not warriors. We are grazers. We're herdsmen. You know, we're not coming down here with armor and chariots and swords. We got sheep, you know, and you have to make that known. Just remember this, that you remember a few chapters back, it says Pharaoh moved every one of the cities. I don't know if you remember that. I said after everything was given, it got so bad that the only food that there was really was in those storehouses. So instead of taking the stuff out to the people, he made everybody move into where the storehouses was. So at this point, other than the few local herders that are taking care of the sheep that are left for Pharaoh, the wilderness is pretty much just, I mean, it's just, hey, pick a spot, pitch a tent, you know. Egyptians had flocks, but the lower class folks did the work of caring for them. For Israel, cattle were wealth. For Egypt, they were used for work. See, just the whole idea of how you looked at a grazing animal. Whenever we talked about how God had blessed the patriarchs, they would give you a list of how many cows they had or how many sheep and how many camels. And remember, he sent them on to Esau, and he said he sent them all these camels and goats. And we're like, wow, that's great. Egyptians would have went, why are you sending me camels and goats? You know, like, it's like sending me a tractor. Well, I don't want a tractor. You know what I mean? It was just a means of work. For them, it was a means of wealth. So, once again, you're not threatening in any way a Pharaoh at this point in time. Then, 47, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come to the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to the Pharaoh. They have no threatening appearance. They're herders. They're not warriors. And he puts in a face to the count. He goes, basically what he's saying is, you don't have to worry about these guys. Look, these are my doofy brothers. You know, it's basically, they're just standing there picking her nose and, you know, scratching her heads. And, you know, it's just like, oh, okay. I mean, honestly, that's what this is about. He's proving that they're not a threat, and you know, you just leave them be. They're not going to hurt anybody. What ends up, they end up just overwhelming the country in just like a couple generations. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" You see, Joseph knows. If they would have said anything different, Pharaoh would have had plans for them. You know, oh, really? Well, I'll send you here to do that. I'll send you there to do that. And Joseph does not want his people broken up. Your servants are shepherds, both we and our father. And Pharaoh said, they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." We'll stay over there, and that's a really big phrase. We are sojourners in your land. We're not here to stay. We are just wandering through. As soon as the famine's over, we're out. That never, that, well, if you can, 400 years, give or take, yes, and a whole bunch of little Hebrew babies. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brother have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Which should tell you what? Where his livestock is. In Goshen, just like I said. Send them to Goshen. All those sheep that the people turned in that I don't know what to do with, put them in charge of my sheep. And wow, it was a brilliant plan. I mean, Joseph knows his boss. Joseph understands politics. He understands what people are afraid of. He is a wise man. And he doesn't do anything underhanded. Everything he says is the truth. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That is not just an incidental three words, because blessing goes one way, from the top down. Hebrews 7:7 says, "But without a dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." The fact that Jacob blesses Pharaoh tells you who Jacob is, and that Pharaoh allows it. Just the hand of God. In other words, he has the power to bless Pharaoh. And those are a couple of big words. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Only the Hebrews were still living to an advanced age at this time. This is kind of amazing. Remember back in the flood, we had that conversation about 120 years. And whether that was 120 years from now or 120 years is total. And it has appeared, if you look at it, it's both, that 120 years really does seem to be top end. I mean, that's like extremely rare. It's like almost unheard of. But the patriarchs are still living on. And when so he asked him, "Hey, how old are you?" And Jacob says, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130, few and unpledged." Only 130, Pharaoh, and they were hard, is what he's saying, "have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of his sojourning." Now, for Pharaoh, 130 years, he's going, what? And he's saying, only 130, because after the flood, it is going down. Remember, who was it? Shem and, oh boy, I might be making this up. Abraham and Shem were contemporaries. So this whole idea of these vast lifespans is coming to a conclusion. It's ending. And it's starting to end here. I mean, this, he might be the last one. And I should look into that. But he's the last one I remember of having this kind of years. And what he's saying is, he's almost pointing it out that it's only 130 years compared to my dad and his dad and all these other things. He said, "They have been unpleasant. Have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my father during this." It's, dude, you're filthy rich, you have 12 sons, and you're 130 years old. Shut up. You know what I mean? Honestly, it's just, oh, I'm okay. You know, it's just, I barely survived. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh has ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with food according to their little ones. In other words, what they needed. It didn't say they paid for it. It didn't say anything. It said just he provided it. Now there is no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought... Oh, I had told you this already happened. It's happening now. That's my fault. This is what happens when you work three chapters ahead. You lose track of where you are. Brought the money to Pharaoh's house. Then the money was spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. And all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. We spent it all. We still need food." Joseph said, "Give up your livestock. I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. The means of production, food, and plow power. They would have died in the fields anyway if they didn't give them to Pharaoh. This saves them for future use." So they brought the livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from our Lord. All of our money is spent, and the cattle are the Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh in exchange for grain that he had stored up, which they gave him because of tax. So the grain which they grew, they are now giving up their land to get back. It's good to be the Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because of the famine was severe upon him. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, they removed them to the cities from one end to the Egyptian border to the other, for there was nothing for them to do in the country. And if you go in the chronological years of the famine, this is about the time that he shows up. Because what we're doing is we stepped aside from the story of the father coming down, and they're given an account of what had actually occurred in Egypt, what had happened in the economy, and the big picture stuff. So we told this story, and then we sort of went back and said, oh, by the way, this is what happened in Egypt. There was nothing to do in the country. This makes it easier to feed them in centralized storage. I mean, I don't think we can really grasp how bad this is. I don't think in America, you know, I know the Dust Bowl was tough, but I can't even imagine anything being this bad. There were surely economic collapses, but this is a food collapse. And that's a whole world of difference, you know, between the two. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh. It was already Pharaoh's land, and he gave it to them. And they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh had given them, therefore they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land." Now, the only reason you would do that is if things were starting to turn. You wouldn't sow the land if there was nothing but drought. Honestly, it would just be... That's why I moved them all to the city. There's nothing you're going to do out there anyway. At the harvest, assuming there would be a harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh and four fish, which is not a bad deal, but this is perpetual. This isn't this year, give us a fifth. This is, well, you know, from now on, you know, 20% for food and those of your household and food for your little ones. He got 20% of the gross national product. So this has worked out really well because he listened to a little Jewish dude who was in his dungeon. That is how well this worked out for Pharaoh. They said, "You have saved our lives." You know, you would think, boy, what a horrible deal. Well, it's a horrible deal until you're dying, until you're watching your kids die and you're watching everybody you know and love die. Then it looks like a really good deal, because what good's all that stuff if I'm dead? It doesn't mean anything. "Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Enthusiasm. Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, well, till the day this was written, that Pharaoh should have a fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous.
Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of his life was 147 years. And the last 17 were just with no worries, no cares. And remember, it was a seven-year famine. So he did pretty well. When the time of Israel drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place..." We're back to this one. You remember, we come across this back in Abraham when he sent his servant up to get a wife for Isaac. "Place your hand under my thigh." Boy, there, just read up on this one. You will see all kinds of stuff what this means. "And then deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt." It is a way that they use as a solemn oath and a vow. Generally speaking, from what I can find, more than 50% consensus that by saying, swearing by something sacred, and the something sacred is the covenant of circumcision. You're swearing by the covenant that circumcision represents, and by placing your hand under their thigh, you're acknowledging that. That's what made you Jews. For us, it is like, you want to what? And yeah, how about we just shake on it, you know? Symbolic of swearing by God's covenant, which they took extremely seriously. And as I said, this was also, we went over this in chapter 24, and it was, yeah, it's just a sort of an awkward thing. And I can imagine the Egyptians going, "What's he doing?" You know? And, you know, and there's a whole lot of different ways that I generally just see it. It says under your thigh. I would just think you would, like, sit on the hand. But, boy, some people really go places with this. Anyway, that is not the point. What he's saying is, "Son, I know where I'm supposed to be, and I know what God said to me, that I will come back up here and my son will bury me. God had told me that." So he's letting them know 17 years later, hey, this is what needs to be done. "Please do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you said." And he said, "Swear to me." So I swore to him, and Israel bowed and worshipped at the head of the bed. We'll leave off there. I don't know, and I just, now the Egyptians were very good at embalming. I don't know if the Jews and their rites would even consider that, how they handled the dead. That's a long way in the heat to haul a carcass. And then I don't mean to be crude or anything, but surely he stinketh. So cart me all the way back up to Canaan and bury me there. And he goes, okie doke, and he does it. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we just ask that it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we could be some help to this world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.